Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3, again, as we continue our study. If you're a guest with us today, we're so glad that you're here. So glad that you've come on this day. It's my common practice to try to preach messages that are verse by verse through books of the Bible sequentially so that we keep the Bible in context and make application to our lives because I believe that God speaks to us. I believe God speaks to us. I believe God speaks to us through His Word, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in our lives. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Father, we ask now that You would give our minds clarity as we look at Your Word. Your message is clear, but Your message is also hard. And I pray that You'd help us to receive it today. Help us to walk not only in Your grace, but fully and completely in obedience, because we know that this is where blessing and truth reside, in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll be honest with you today. I like to win. I see you do too. I like to win. I like for my team to win. My teams to win. Now, I'm not one of those guys that likes to win at all costs, okay? So I don't want you to get me wrong there. I'm competitive, but I'm not that competitive. But I would say this, I would rather win than lose. That's just how I am. In games, in sports, in board games at home with our kids and my wife, that's not often. Not often that I win. In ministry, in business, in relationships, in everything, I would rather have success than have failure. I would rather win than lose. For the Christian, and through a biblical worldview, those who hold a biblical worldview, all of life is Christ. All of life is to be about Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we view, the way that we see everything, every part of our life, there's no such thing as my life and then my Christian life. All is Christ. All is for Christ. Now, it's commonly spoken of the fact that as Christians, we use this phrase sometimes, in the end, we win. Right? And it's true. And I like to win. And so do you. We like to win. But we say that in the end, we win. It's true. It's our great hope. And it's the theme of the book of 1 Peter, the book that we're studying. That is our great hope. But there's a problem. The problem is what lies between right here and in the end we win, right? It's all that traveling in between. It's all that journey. It's all those bumps in the roads, those potholes, those pits that you fall into, those difficulties, those things that you cause for yourself. Hello. A lot of that can get very unsettling. So I'm glad that we win in the end. It's the getting there, right? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And then in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, in the verse that's just above where we're going to start today, look at verse 17, it says, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And by the way, that's a conditional sentence where he's saying, and it is God's will, than for doing evil. So that's the dilemma that I have when I say I like the win. And the dilemma that you have as well. It's the between the now and the then where we win in the end, that all the way in between there's this thing called suffering, difficulty, trials, tribulations, problems. And I'm just going to be honest with you today, and I'm going to say that suffering feels a whole lot like losing. But then Peter adds this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. I'm fairly certain that this big rugged fisherman, Peter, the denier, the get thee behind me Satan guy, would affirm very loudly today to all of us, we win in the end. Sometimes getting there doesn't feel so much like winning. So I think here in our passage today, Peter, knowing that it's hard to bank the future, he gives us some history, some past, some things behind us that we can grasp a hold of, that we can set our hooks to, something that's done, something that is finished, something that we can hang on until the end. So he starts this passage with, for Christ also suffered. So I titled this message, When Suffering is Victory. The upside down message of the gospel is that Jesus has won the victory for us by suffering. Our future success has been won in his past suffering. So, in order for us to establish some kind of current encouragement for our future winning, let's look back at his past victory. Sometimes it's just good to be reminded of this stuff, right? So, I've got four things I want to share with you, four points, four touchstones of the past that we need to look at to keep in our mind that we win in the end. I want you to see today that there's victory in his death, there's victory in his declaration, there's victory in his demonstration, and there's victory in his deity. Those four things, we're going to look very quickly. First of all, I want you to see there's victory in his death. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. I mean, you cannot get any more biblical than this. You can't get any more foundational than this. And here's what he says in verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Some of your translations say died. For Christ also suffered, died. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As Christians, we want to point to our victory at the second coming or at the rapture or even at the resurrection of Jesus. And all of that is absolutely true. It's where our hope lies. But friends, today I want you to know clearly, I want it to be established deeply in your psyche, in your mind, in your spirit today, that without the death of Jesus, we're doomed. If Christ doesn't not only suffer, but absolutely die, we are lost. Why? Because his death paid the penalty of your sin. The sin that sends you to hell had to be paid by someone. And it is either, the Bible tells us, either paid for you, you pay for your own sin in hell, or Christ paid for your sin on Calvary. It was Jesus' death that purchased salvation for us. You all know, I mean, I've probably gone to this passage more than any other passage I've ever gone to, Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or in the original language, it says we are saved by his wounds. There is victory in Christ's death. So just a few facts about Jesus' death that secures our victory for this morning that I want you to see. As we look at this passage, as we think about the fact that we win in the end, between the now and the getting there, we must focus on the victory of his death. First of all, it was an ultimate death. It was an ultimate death. Jesus really died. Jesus really physically died on the cross. None of this swoon theory where Jesus kind of, passed out on the cross, and then they took him down off the cross, and he was still... Some of you have never even heard this, have you? This is a theory that's out there that explains away what happened to Jesus. Jesus just kind of passed out on the cross, and then they put him in the tomb, and then when the cool air came upon him, it woke him up, and then inexplicably, if that's not a miracle enough... After Jesus has experienced hypovolemic shock from the loss of blood, his back is ripped to shreds, a crown of thorns stuck on his hands, on his head, hands and feet pierced and a spear stabbed in his side, Jesus moved the rock back and overcame the Roman soldiers who are trained to secure him there. And then in that condition, he victoriously led this band of goofballs to victory. No. Jesus didn't swoon on the cross. He died. He physically died. There was no metaphorical death here. The Roman soldier knew that he died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they got his body, they knew he had died. All of the women who had been with him knew that he had died. The spear knew that he had died. He died. He died a physical death. It was an ultimate death. But it was also an unrepeatable death. Do you see this? For Christ also suffered once. In some of your translations, it says once for all. Now, when it says once for all there, he's talking about time, once for all time. It was an unrepeatable death. There was no need for the repetition of the sacrificial system again and again and again every year, and every person or every family bringing their own lamb to come and to be sacrificed again and again and again. This was an unrepeatable once for all time death. When Christ died on the cross for our sin, he took care of it once for all. Never needed to be sacrificed again. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It was an unrepeatable death. It was also a unique death in that he died for sin. He died for sin. And it's as though when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did John the Baptist say that? He said that because he knew that this was the offering not from men, but from God. This was God's offering for sin. In the sacrificial system, each head of the family would once a year need to bring his lamb for the family at the Passover, a perfect lamb to be sacrificed. This lamb was not provided by the head of the family. This lamb was provided by God. It was the perfect Lamb of God who purchased the penalty of our sin. This is an ultimate death, an unrepeatable death, a unique death. And it was an unjust death. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just one man dying for another man's penalty. It was a perfect man dying for a putrid man. It was a holy man dying for a heathen man. It was an absolute, perfect, perfection God-man who died for a depraved, sinful, horrendous, awful, deliberately transgressing humankind. Those who stood in God's face, Christ, the perfect Son of God, gave his life. The just for the unjust. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, probably one of my favorite passages that I probably go to again and again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The only way that you can be made right with God, it's not by anything that you can do. That's what this is telling us. This is what the death of Christ tells us. The only way that you can be made right with God is by trusting in what Christ has done by dying for your sin. It was an unjust death. But it was also a uniting death. Look what he says here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. It's always sin that separates us from God. It's always your sin that separates you from God. It is never that God has gotten tired of you. It's never that God has decided that he doesn't want to have anything to do with you any longer. It's always our sin that separates us from God. And in fact, when Christ, as that 2 Corinthians 5 passage says, that he became sin for us, it was our cross, it was our sin that separated Christ from his Father on the cross. Do you remember Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, God had to turn his back upon his Son because he had become the sin bearer for us. It was our sin. But I want you to remember something. It was at the death of Christ, not the resurrection, that those who were down inside the temple courtyard heard the most horrendous sound. And as they looked to the temple, they saw that beautiful veil that had separated the presence of God from man. At the moment of Christ's death, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and it opened up again access for sinful man to come into the presence of a holy God. Why? Because Christ died a uniting death. The death of Christ is our victory. We must remember it. We must hold on to it. In fact, if you don't trust in the death of Christ, you will ultimately lose and you will ultimately die. So as we feel the sting of this life, we must remember, Christian, to cling to the old rugged cross where Christ died, because we will exchange it someday for a crown. We have victory in his death. But second, I want you to see here, we have victory in his declaration, and this is where it gets a little sticky wicket. Verse 19 says, after he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, there are so many different interpretations of this. I decided already that I'm not going to give you all of that, because it will make your head spin like it made my head spin. This is probably one of the hardest passages in the New Testament to interpret. So I thought we'd just do this like we approach Bible study. Let's do an investigative, let's do the investigative questions upon this passage, see if we can figure it out. So it says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prison. When did that happen? What he's saying here is that when, between Christ dying and Christ resurrecting from the dead, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. So when did that happen? Well, it happened in between him being buried and him being raised from the dead. And we have some clue here. He was dead. He was dead in the flesh, but it says he was alive in the spirit. Now, that word there in the spirit is probably better translated in spirit, not in the spirit. There's no definite article there. There's no adjective like holy. It's not that he was made alive in the Holy Spirit. He's made alive in the spirit, like the spirit of man was made alive. And this is a good point I want to make to you very quickly. When you die in the flesh, no one goes out of existence. Everyone is still alive in some kind of consciousness. Christ was alive in spirit at that point. And so in between his death and his resurrection, Jesus does something. With who? Well, it tells us again. In which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? In the New Testament, when the word spirits is used, it's always talking about angels. It's always talking about angels. These are fallen angels. It's never talking about human beings anytime this word is used. So, Jesus, after he dies, before he's resurrected, he goes somewhere that I've purposely not told you where yet, and he begins preaching to these spirits, these fallen angels. I think that probably these fallen angels are related somehow to the passage a little further, those who were disobedient during the time of Noah. So we got the when and the who. What about the where? The spirits in prison. In prison. I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I do not believe that this is hell. I don't believe this is hell because these are not human souls. And they're not Old Testament saints either. And the Old Testament talked about a place of called Sheol, the place of the dead. It was like a holding place. And there's precedent for this, that there was this place in the earth, under the earth, in which are these fallen angels. You seeing how this is a sticky wicket? In which Jesus goes and he preaches to them. These are fallen angels. And it's possible that there are compartments between the fallen angels and even the Old Testament saints that awaiting Christ. And I would point you, I don't have time to read it right now, but I would point you to a passage like Luke 16, where it talks about Lazarus and Abraham. And there seems to be this gulf that's between the two. And there, in there, there is a compartment for the righteous and there's a compartment for the unrighteous. And the Lazarus and the unrighteous is saying, dip your finger in the water and tip it on my tongue. It's so hot here. And he says, I can't do that. And he says, well, go to my five brothers. Oh, no, we've already sent a Moses and the prophet. Oh, they'll believe somebody if they come back from the dead. He says, no, they have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So you have this group that's there. I think another little bit of justification for this is in Luke 23, while Jesus is on the cross. And the thief says to him, hey, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Was Jesus going to heaven that day? Well, there's some indication that he didn't. That there was a holding place for the saints to await the resurrection of Christ. Regardless, Jesus goes, I believe he goes to this compartment of the fallen angels. But why? This is really important. The reason why Jesus goes to this place of the fallen angels was to preach a sermon. And here Peter uses a different word than he uses for preach. He always uses the word that means evangelism, to give the gospel, to be saved. Euangelizo. Sounds like evangelize. He doesn't use that here. He used a completely different word. It's the word that we use to mean to herald something. It was the picture of what would happen when a king would win a great victory and he would send a spokesman out ahead to the city and they would go through the city and he would tell everybody, hey, our king has won and we're bringing all of your captives with us and here he comes. Make a parade. It's going to be a big deal. And here comes the king strolling through on the horses. All of the captives of the city are brought in, and the spoils are shown, and it's shown that the king is victorious. When it says here, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, he uses that word, herald, proclaim. What was Jesus doing? This is what I think he was doing. The fallen angels in the compartment were hooping it up. Woohoo! Did you hear what just happened? We've been after that guy all this time, and now we just finally put him to death. These are the fallen, horrible, evil angels that have been placed in this compartment. And they're down there, as some commentators say, having a carnival. Have you ever been in the house when that guy walks in? You know who that guy is? If you don't know, it might be you. That guy that everybody goes, when he walks in, everybody goes, oh, no. Ugh, not him. So the compartment of these fallen angels are whooping it up and having a great time because they've just heard the news, and Jesus opens the door. Hey, fellas. Just thought I'd come and let you know I won. And just to let you guys know that I won, I'm out of here. And he walks out. And 3 days later, Christ is resurrected from the dead. But I want you to hear this, because this is a popular teaching that's going around. Jesus here did not go to hell to pay for our sin. Jesus paid for sin when he died on the cross. It was on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He didn't say, it's almost finished. He said, it is finished. Jesus also did not go here to preach to them a message of a second chance. Hear very clearly, brothers and sisters, this morning, there is no second chance. It is appointed man once to die, and then comes the judgment that is related to what has already happened. Have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus? Jesus did not go to pay for sin. It is done. Jesus did not go to give a second chance. There is none. He went to proclaim victory. He went to proclaim victory. Many think that these fallen angels knew Christ was dead, and they had believed that they had won. Jesus had to go do this. I want you to look. I may not get through the 4 points this morning, but maybe. I want you to look. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. This is a very familiar verse to you. But I want you to see, this is why Jesus had to do this. He had to go to this place and proclaim victory. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There it is. There's our victory. Even death on a cross, the ultimate. Therefore, do you see this switch? Death, even death on a cross. And then he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. If you just read that first sentence before that, there's no exaltation. It's all humiliation. And God took the death of his own son and he flipped it on its head. And he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now listen to this. So that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The responsibility of declaring the glory of God in the heavens is the angels. They cry, holy, holy, holy. The responsibility of declaring the glory of God on earth is yours and mine, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, but to ensure that Jesus is known to be Lord everywhere. When Christ died, he made a victory lap and stopped by just to tell some of his old buddies, I am Lord of all. This is good news. We have victory because Jesus is Lord of all. Well, very quickly, I don't want to leave you hanging on some of these really important passages here. We have victory in his death. We have victory in his declaration. But there's also victory in his demonstration. Peter now is going to paint a picture of the victory, and he uses the story of Noah. Verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then this very confusing passage, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here's the gist of this. In the days of Noah, all of society completely ignored all of Noah's preaching to tell them to get right. Can you imagine? I take great comfort in this. I know it's kind of sick, but I do. I take great comfort in this. Here's a preacher who preached for 120 years. 120 years of preaching. And 8 people came. 8. That's it. He kept telling him, I'm telling you, you see that thing that's out in the back of my garden? You better get in. It's going to rain. I don't know. I don't know what rain is. I don't know either. But I know it's going to happen, and God told me that you need to get in. And everybody just kept ignoring and kept ignoring and putting it off. And, nah, it's not that big of a deal. We'll get to it when we get to it, and we got things to handle. And they completely ignored society. The society completely ignored him. Not only that, and I won't go there, but if you look in Matthew chapter 24, you see exactly how depraved, how utterly unthinkable were the actions and behaviors of the people at this time. Or look just at 2 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages over, and you see the same thing. But think about this. In the middle of their ignorance, Noah gives them an invitation. He preached for 120 years to the same people to get in, to get in, to get in. Let me ask you this. How many times have you heard? How many times have you heard the story of Christ? How often have you been compelled to come and you've said yes, but not now? I have things to take care of. I have people to see and places to go. There were people that said the same thing to Jesus when he had invited them to come. One had to bury his father. One had to go back and see a wife. Jesus said, come. Come. How long will you put it off? Because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. You don't know the moment that you'll take your last breath. There's nothing that prevents Jesus from coming back now. And only 8 were saved. Narrow is the way of salvation and few find it, but broad is the road to destruction and many go there. Please run in. Please run to Christ. Get in now. Before it's too late. Before the door is shut. Before the boat is carried off. The last call is being made now. Victory is slipping away. And in order to tell us of the utter importance of this, he uses the illustration of baptism. And no, Peter is not saying, if you'll just go get up in that baptistry with a bunch of water in it and they'll dunk you in it, you'll be saved. That's not, in fact, he goes out of his way to explain that that's not what he's talking about. It says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, not by the external act that goes on. He's using an illustration here. And when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, the this that he's talking about is not the waters of the flood, it is the ark. It's the ark in the middle of the water. It's the ark in the midst of the destruction. The word baptize here means to immerse completely into, to get into. Let me use this illustration that I've used before. You've heard me tell about the supposedly true story that Harry Houdini once strung a rope all the way across Niagara Falls, and he was willing to walk across Niagara Falls with pushing a wheelbarrow on that rope, right? So he actually tested it, and he did it, and supposedly did it. And when he got back to the other side, this crowd that was there and it was all whooped up in a frenzy, he said, how many of you believe that I can do this? And they all started cheering, woo, yeah, we believe. And he kept on and kept on and whipping them up, and he said, whoever believes, get in the wheelbarrow. It is one thing to believe in Houdini. It is another thing to get into the wheelbarrow. Christ is not asking you to believe in an ark. He's not asking you to believe in a destruction that's coming. He is saying, get into the ark. And Christ is the ark. Jesus is the ark. The blood of Christ is our salvation from the destruction of our own sin. And we must get into the ark by believing in Christ. It's the New Testament's favorite phrase. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's used more than 70 times. Not saved by getting into the baptismal waters. You are saved by being brought into Christ. Here he says, by faith, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if it's not baptism, then what do I do? Where do I ultimately get victory? We've seen victory in his death, victory in his declaration and demonstration, but final victory is in confessing the deity of Christ. You must believe in the saving work of Jesus. You must trust that he is Lord. Here he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then what Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, can't you just believe that Jesus is Lord? No. Why? Because it is the death and the resurrection of Christ that has made a way for our salvation. If Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, then neither will we be. If he's not resurrected from the dead, then he's not who he said he would be. But he is resurrected from the dead. How do we know? Well, the tomb is empty, and more than 515 eyewitnesses have said that he was resurrected from the dead. Not to mention all the apostles who died for preaching, not that you're going to have your best life now, but that Jesus was buried and he rose from the dead and that he's alive. They all died. Did they die for a lie? No, they died for what they knew was true. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead because he's God. He's God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And now he's gone to heaven, his place of authority. And in that, he has subjected all the authorities, as he says at the end of verse 22, to him. All right, I close with one more passage that I want to read in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, our debt, nailing it to the cross. And there he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And when Jesus died and he went to that place, that's what he told them. I don't think Jesus had to do a nanny nanny boo boo or stick his tongue out at him. I think they were all in shock when he walked through the door. And I believe that Christ's body was already being renewed before he came back and opened the door of that grave and walked out. And like the song that we sang earlier today, you can walk out of your grave too because of what Christ has done for you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. Because here's the truth of the matter, is that you need the death of Christ. You needed the death of Christ. The Bible says that our sin is a transgression against God. It literally says it's a crime worth the death penalty. And it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that all of us were worthy of the death penalty. But out of his great love, out of his incredible, matchless grace, out of the abundance of God's mercy, God sent his son Jesus, who died once for all time for sin, that those who would believe on him, those who would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they would be saved. Saved, placed into the ark. Not just believing that the ark exists. The people during Noah's day, they knew the ark existed. They could see it in his backyard. They had to get into the ark. Would you come, not just believing that Jesus is, but believing, trusting in him, and run into Christ today? Believer, we have victory. Yes, we win in the end. It's true. We win because of his death. We win because of the declaration that he has made as Lord. We win because we get in the ark. We win because he is God. He is deity. So today, would you believe? Would you confess? Would you repent? And when you do, you win. Come to Christ today. Come back to Christ today. Come. And trust Christ as Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to stand, and I'll give a benediction, and we'll be dismissed. But if today you know that perhaps you've believed in Christ, that Jesus lived at one time, that you believe he was a good man, but do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And that he died on the cross to pay for your sin. If you've never confessed Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, I implore you today to come and do that. I'm going to be standing right out in this hallway. There's some private rooms back here. Myself and our pastors will be out there. We'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus as Lord. Or perhaps today you need to, as a Christian, come today and say, I just needed to be reminded of the victory that Christ has won for me, and I want to walk in that victory. Or perhaps you need to come and you need to be baptized, not to be saved, but to confess your faith, your trust, as a demonstration. Buried with Christ in baptism, but raised into new life. Perhaps you need to come and do that. Or maybe you need to come and join this church today and say, I want to be a part of this gospel sharing group. What has God told you to do today? Would you be obedient to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's a hard word today. Some important things for us to know, but more important that we would believe, that we would trust you. And so, Father, today we give ourselves completely to you. Help us to be your people. We give you thanks today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to ask all of you to stand with me for just a moment. I have a family I want to introduce to you real quick. Kyle and Valerie, I think, are y'all here? There they are. Kyle and Valerie, their son David, are coming. They're going to bring their whole family down here today. They've been coming for some time, and we've been thrilled to have them as they come. Already a part of the choir, already a part of the children's ministry, just have come and have jumped in and ready to go. Come on, y'all come right over here. Come up here. I know, I heard that, but we are so glad that you're here. So We are so excited for them coming and being a part of our church family. And if you want to embrace them in warm fellowship, would you say amen?
Amen?
Amen. So God bless you. We're so thankful you're here. I'll have you stand right there. But after we're done, then folks will want to come and shake hands with you and welcome you to the fellowship. All right, I'm going to make my way back to the Bible because I have an important benediction I want to share with you today. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable meets on the imperishable, and the mortal the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you, Arrow Heights. Have a great day today.